Dear friends, we'll see today a church that has suffered but which remained faithful, and I am so pleased to present it to you. This church is that of Smyrna. This is a church in which there is no blame, nothing to reproach. So it is with the Church of Philadelphia, the sixth one, which is an extraordinary church. Before starting the study of this text, let's have a look at some pictures of the site of Smyrna. You can see here a staircase that goes up to the colonnade, which is located on the main avenue. It was in Smyrna where the old Bishop Polycarp, refusing to deny Christ, was martyred around year 150. This city is also marked by the history of martyrdom. Indeed, the majority of the population was massacred by Tamerlan. And even during the Second World War, there were atrocities committed there. So, it seems that the name of Smyrna is associated with the notion of bitterness. Currently, it is the city of Izmir today. I invite you now to read this text, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulations and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say, they are Jews and are not, but are synagogues of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Pretty simple text, but it tells us the following. First, Jesus introduces himself as the first and the last, the one who was dead and is alive again. And this message suits particularly well because the church will be brought to suffer the most terrible persecution from the Roman Empire. Later, there will be other persecutions inside the church. But the persecution wrought by Diocletian will reveal of ultimate cruelty. So Jesus introduces himself as the one who has conquered death. The assessment comes in verse 9, which we shall read together. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Do not fear what you are about to suffer. It is also said, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." The church is poor, but she is rich in God's sight. She will leave conflicts with Jews, Indeed, during the first century, the issue was not to mingle with the Jews, not to be associated with them, as they were often persecuted by the Roman Empire, and Christians did not want to suffer such persecutions, as they did not consider themselves as Jews. And vice versa, Christians suffered persecutions, and the Jews differentiated themselves from them by fear of persecution too. Both Christians and Jews were persecuted, and both have sought to maintain distance between them, which is a shame because there could probably have been certain advantages and interests in sharing their experiences. And in fact, following events showed that the Jews refused to recognize Jesus. Talking about the Jews, I mean those who remain typically Jewish, even though a large number of them in Jesus' time and even during the apostles' time were converted. We must understand that the early church was composed mainly of Jews. And then something else happened concerning Christians. They forsook the law. And it is probable that God allowed the Jews to continue to exist and to survive because they were keeping the law. So here we have two people who eventually got separated, each holding a part of the truth, one holding the testimony of Jesus, the other the commandments of God. And it is unfortunate that there had been no common elements. In short, there is still no reproach made to this church. So now, let's read the advice given her, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulations 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The persecution this church was subjected to lasted throughout the whole of the 3rd century. But it reached its climax at the beginning of the 4th century, during a period of 10 years, from 303 to 313. This period of persecution was called the persecution of Diocletian, because initiated by the Emperor Diocletian. And it was so terrible that when later, around the year 315, Constantine called the Council of Nicaea, almost all the survivors of that period, the elders of the church, were mutilated, one with a limb chopped off, another one had eyes plucked out, and the scene was so pitiful that chroniclers at that time could not hold speaking about it. So you see, this period covers the 3rd century and the beginning of the 4th century until 313. What happened in 313? The Emperor Constantine was well aware that he was destroying the vital forces of the empire, while the threat was outside, that is to say, with the barbarians attacking the Roman Empire from all sides and threatened to destroy it. In fact, there were several emperors. And as emperors were at the same time emperors and governors, but most of all, generals. Thus, several emperors were needed to hold back the many barbarian hordes and to maintain the boundaries of the empire. Despite this, Constantine would understand that the most loyal members of the army who could defend the empire with the greatest determination were actually the Christians.
Et en fait les chrétiens. Et
Fighting against barbarians and at the same time persecuting Christians became an impossible situation. Thus, he fought against the other emperor and defeated him in 313 at the Milvian Bridge. From that time on, he allowed Christians to exist, because it must be understood that so far, the persecution of Diocletian did not allow Christians to exist. Even Constantine himself didn't carry out this reform to its very end, but his successors continued the process. So, for 10 years, it has been a disaster for the people of God. Disaster, of course, but also a real test, because at that time, becoming a Christian meant to take a risk, and one did not become a Christian simply because it looked good. No, when they became Christians, they knew that there was some risk. And surprisingly, the number of Christians increased. The blood of Christians in the arena was the seed of the gospel. This was a hard time, but a glorious period for the church. And God told her, God advised her, be faithful unto death. Because God knows that despite the suffering he allows his followers to go through, this suffering would lead to the conversion of many others. Then he promises, I will give you the crown of life. I'd like to read together a text from the Epistle of James, chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is not simply a matter of courage. It is a question of love. Enduring the test may have no other motive but love. I please invite you to read a second text in the second epistle to Timothy. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Once again, it is a question of love. Love is appearing. So I suggest you look now at verse 11. In this verse 11 of chapter 2 is revealed to us the promise made to the church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What does this second death mean? The referring text describing this fact is found at the end of the book of Revelation. We must go to the end of this book to understand the second death. So let's have a look at chapter 20 to see what it's all about. Revelation chapter 20, we are told the following. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast and his image, who had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. We need to understand that there are two resurrections. The first resurrection applies to all who have loved Jesus, who have loved his appearing. It is that which will occur at Christ's return. And then there is a period of 1,000 years that has been mentioned in the text I have just read. This 1,000 years period ends with the second resurrection. And this second resurrection is for all the unrighteous, all those who have not accepted Christ, all those who have rebelled against Him. And these, of course, must resurrect to stand their trial. You cannot condemn someone in his absence. But once they have risen, once they hear the sentence, once they understand why they are not elected, the text shows they will stay in the same spirit and they will not repent. They will therefore undergo a second death. This second death, the final death, is that which is described in the form of the fiery lake burning with fire and brimstone that we find at the end of chapter 20 and 21. Let's read it. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. The death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We are also given a description of this second death in verse 8 of chapter 21. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So you see, this second death is one that takes place after the 1,000 years. Those who are part of the first resurrection will not participate in the second death. But those who participate in the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years will also review their lives, but without changing their character. And they will endure the second death. One might ask why they do not repent at that time. We must look at Judas' experience. When he realized what he had done, that he had delivered the righteous, don't you think he could have gone and asked for forgiveness at the foot of the cross? No, he did not. Had he done it, no doubt that Jesus would have forgiven him. Jesus is ready to forgive anyone who turns to him, even after the worst things done. But the worst thing to do is not even to conceive that there is God's forgiveness. Then he doesn't ask for forgiveness, he doesn't regret. Guilt appears to him so heavy that he can no longer stand himself, and Judas commits suicide. So, similarly, at the end of the 1,000 years, those who haven't followed Christ, those who have not discovered what it means to be forgiven by Christ, those who apply their own righteousness to themselves in the eyes of their own righteousness, they realize they are reprehensive. And they go to the second death. This death is the final death. And it is compared to what happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that no longer exist. This is not a place of eternal suffering. The text is very clear. The lake of fire and brimstone is not an eternal ongoing suffering. No, it is just to disappear. So, if there is such a disappearance, we have nothing to fear of a return of evil. And the prophet Nahum puts it so well. affliction will not rise up a second time. What can we say then to this church? Fear not, whatever adversity, whatever the problem, whatever the issue, whatever the threat, fear not. And even if the worst may happen, God never forgets His children. We should have the attitude of Daniel's companions, threatened of being thrown in the fiery furnace. They say, O King Nebuchadnezzar, O King Nebuchadnezzar, your threats don't frighten us. You cannot change anything anyway. There is one thing we can keep against all odds, one thing that no threat can move. This is our faithfulness to God. If that is the case, we have nothing to fear. What God will do does not depend upon us. He saved Daniel's companions. He did not save the early Christians in the arena. But this belongs to Him. We have nothing to fear. Even if we happen to die for our Lord, the crown of righteousness is laid up for us. Victory is assured and nobody can take it away from us. Thank you.